As our children find their way back to their seats, I invite you to grab a Bible and turn with me to 2 Samuel 14. If you don't have a Bible, there should be a blue one on your pew somewhere. Feel free to grab one so that you can follow along with us and read along with us. This morning, if you're visiting with us, you might be wondering why in the world we're in the middle of 2 Samuel 14, but we've been making our way through these two books, 1 and 2 Samuel, now for quite a while. Thankfully, we're approaching the end of it. I told our elders and our men's group this week that 2 Samuel is wearing on me, and I'm anxiously anticipating its end. But it is still, as our elders reminded me this week, it remains God's Word. It is still for our good, and so we are going to continue our study through it. Now, this morning, we are in 2 Samuel 14, and we're going to be covering all of 14 and then the first 12 verses of 15. But as you can see, it's quite a long passage. And so instead of reading the entire passage, I'm going to read what I believe to be the central verse of the passage. And then we'll summarize and walk through the passage together this morning. So if you will, please stand for the reading of God's word this morning. 1 verse in this passage. It is 2 Samuel chapter 14, verse 14. We must all die. We are like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. But God will not take away life. And he devises means so that the banished one will not remain an outcast. This is God's word. Thanks be to God. Pray with me. Father, as we approach your word this morning, we come to you seeking your help, your guidance, your illumination, your wisdom. So, Father, make your word go forth. And like rain that waters the ground, let it bear fruit in our hearts and in our lives. Make your book live, Father. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Yeah, as Christians, we celebrate a lot of very key and foundational ideals and principles to our faith. Things like grace and mercy and forgiveness. These are things that we know that we desperately need, and we cling to them. We celebrate them and we rejoice in them when God gives them to us. But those same ideals and principles that we so desperately cling to when God gives them to us, we are also more prone to cling to them when other people need them from us. As Jessica was teaching our children, it is much easier to receive mercy than it is to give mercy. We have no problem receiving it from God, but if someone offends us and hurts us repeatedly and continues to ask us for forgiveness, we are much less likely and much less inclined to just freely give it. It gets harder as we go. And this is one of the things that I think this chapter, this section of Scripture teaches us. It teaches us not only the importance of mercy and why mercy must be given, but also what do we do when we give someone mercy and they use it to cause further harm? What do we do when we give someone freedom and forgiveness and grace and they use that mercy to then walk all over us? Because that's what we see happening in this passage this morning. David shows grace to his son Absalom. And Absalom, who receives this mercy, betrays that mercy. And causes unspeakable damage that will last for the next several chapters. But here's the reality. This is why I read that one verse out of this text. Here's the truth of this passage, the overarching theme of what's going on here is this. Death is a reality, and death is a judgment for sin. Everyone will die. But even God provides himself provides a way, devises means, as Samuel says it, devises means so that the banished one can come home, will not remain an outcast. And Christian, if the holy, righteous God of the universe can show mercy like this, can devise means so that banished ones do not remain outcast, then you and I, recipients of mercy, must also show mercy. And so since we didn't read the entire passage together, I want to sort of walk through it a little bit and just to sort of break it up a little bit, I have some headings that maybe we can manage our way through it a little bit better. So first heading as we begin this chapter is David's dilemma. David's dilemma. If you weren't here with us last week, let me give you a very brief recap of what we're coming out of. David had multiple children and sons and daughters, and one of his sons, Amnon, his firstborn, assaulted his daughter Tamar. Absalom, who is Tamar's brother, goes and he sets up a scene where he kills Amnon in response for what happened. But then Absalom runs. He's killed his brother. He knows that justice is coming. And so he flees. He leaves Israel and he flees to the land called Geshur. And that might not mean much, but here's why Geshur is an important place. Because Geshur is the home of Absalom's grandfather. And it's also a people that has sort of this very tentative and uneasy alliance with Israel. It's an alliance that Absalom's safe there. He's not going to get attacked or run out of the land. But it's also a land that David can't just send troops in and pull Absalom out without starting a whole war. It's also been 3 years since Absalom went into hiding, when we pick up in chapter 14. 3 years since Amnon's death. 3 years for sort of the emotional weight of everything to pass and things to sort of settle down a little bit. And in the 3 years since Amnon's death, David now finds himself in a dilemma. On the one hand, he's the king, and he knows that justice is needed for the death of his son. His anger may have cooled, but even today we know there's no statute of limitations on murder. Absalom killed his brother and God's law requires his blood. But on the other hand, there seems to be a desire in David to bring Absalom back, to be reconciled, and to restore his son who now, with Amnon dying, Absalom now stands as the heir to the throne. And to show you, I'm not just pulling this out of thin air. Look at the very first verse in chapter 14. It tells us this: Joab, the son of Zeruiah, knew that the king's heart went out to Absalom. Joab, being the commander of David's armies, would have been a very close friend and confidant. Joab knows David wants to bring Absalom home. He wants him back. But he also knows justice is needed. So what should he do? As a king, he can't just sidestep the law. What example would that set for his kingdom, for his people? As a father, he can't just execute his son, the heir to the throne. And so then we have our second heading, the Joab's counsel. Because Joab, knowing David's heart, as a good military commander, should know his king's heart. And it's likely, though this is merely an assumption, that Joab has attempted to counsel before, and it hasn't worked. He's tried to help David see a path forward, tried to help David bring back Absalom. And I say that it's an assumption because Joab here develops a plan, comes up with a plan that somewhat mimics what we saw Nathan do in 1 Samuel 11. You remember the story with David and Bathsheba, and Nathan comes to David and confronts him about his sin, but he does it in a way where he presents another story. The story of the rich man and the poor man with the sheep. And David gets outraged and sort of giving him this fake situation that's similar to what's really going on, and then allowing David's wisdom to come out more clearly so he can see things as they are. And so Joab comes up with a plan, and his plan is that he hires a woman from Tekoa. And we're told that she's a wise woman. And apparently she's also a very theatrically skilled woman, because she's given a script from Joab. go into the king and say this. And it is quite an elaborate script. Here, her story is this. She is to go into the presence of the king and pretend to be a widow in mourning. So here's this woman who has no husband, and she's coming to David in sackcloth and ashes, and she's got the hair and makeup and got the outfit, and she's got the tears running down her face, and she tells David her trouble, that her two sons were out in a field together by themselves, and they started arguing, as only brothers can do. And that arguing eventually turned into fighting, again, as only brothers can do. But things escalated, and since they were alone and there was no one to separate the two of them, one of the sons killed his brother. And the rest of the family, she says, the rest of the clan now wants justice. They are searching out for this her son. They want him. He is in hiding, but he's a murderer and he must die. God's law says it clearly. But this woman has come to David asking for the king's help. If her son dies, she loses everything. She has no husband. She has no heir. She has no offspring. She has no one to provide for her. In verse 7, she says, "This would quench my coal that is left and leave to my husband neither name nor remnant on the face of the earth." And so she comes to the king with her issues. And David responds pretty simply, "All right, yeah, go home. I'll send people. We'll take care of it. Don't worry about it." But she's not finished, and she sort of pushes in a little bit more. She knows that what she's asking for David to do is to violate the law of God by sparing the murderer. And so she says, "Listen, king, if anything happens, let me take the blame. Let there not be any guilt that falls on the throne." And you get this sort of back and forth, and it almost reads like, I read this so many times this week and struggled with to understand some of the tone and inflection that's there. It's hard to see sort of the heart of David, whether he was genuinely caring for this woman or if he was just sort of saying whatever he needed to say to get her out of the room. But eventually she gets David to the point where she kind of forces his hand and calls on him to invoke the name of the Lord to assure that her son would be safe. And what she's doing is essentially causing the king to take an oath in the name of God. And then she's going to flip the table on him and say, "You just swore by the Lord's name that you wouldn't let this happen. So now apply it to your own situation, king." And that's exactly what she does. David tells her, as the Lord lives, not one hair of your son shall touch the ground. And she unveils the truth. That this is really about David and his son, Absalom, not the woman and hers. Look at verse 12. Chapter 14, verse 12. "Then the woman said, 'Please let your servant speak a word to my lord the king.' And he said, 'Speak.'" Again, notice there's not really much in heart. There's no love. There's no affection. He's just like, "Just say what you're going to say." "And the woman said, 'Why then have you planned such a thing against the people of God? For in giving this decision, the king convicts himself, inasmuch as the king does not bring his banished one home again." Just notice quickly her concern. Her focus is not on David and his son. It's not on Absalom coming home. Her focus, her concern is the people of God. "Why have you planned such a thing against the people of God?" What she's getting at is that Absalom, as the heir to the throne, and that David, by keeping Absalom away, by keeping him in exile, the future of the kingdom's in jeopardy. There's no stability. There's no line of succession. There's no certainty of a future in the Davidic kingdom. And so by keeping Absalom out, by not bringing him back home, he's endangering the kingdom. And it's easy to see. I mean, we see it happen throughout history. The king has multiple sons and the king dies all of a sudden. The two sons fight for power and they divide the kingdom. And there's this undertone of concern for what's going to happen if David dies and Absalom's still in exile. If he comes back and tries to make a claim for the throne, will it work? Or will the kingdom be divided? But she continues in verse 14, which we read. She says, "We must all die. We are like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. But God will not take away life, and He devises means so that the banished one will not remain an outcast. It's the most important line of the passage for two reasons. It reveals a truth about us, and more importantly, it reveals a truth about God. The truth about us. We all die. That truth probably doesn't surprise you, but think of it in terms of David's situation and why the woman says it here in this context. David and his son are estranged. They are separated. They are cut off. David's on the throne. Absalom is in exile. And eventually, she says, both of you are going to die. And when that happens, there's no coming back. There's no starting over. There's no fixing things that are left unfinished. It is water spilled on the ground. You can't put it back in the bucket. And so what she's saying here is, King, you're going to die one day. Your son is going to die one day. Is this really how you want to leave things? It's incredible how death can soften even the hardest of hearts. Because the reality of death puts everything into perspective. Those grudges that you have entrenched yourself in and just sort of hardened yourself up and steeled your nerve against any resolve and any resolution and any reconciliation. Death melts it. Is it really worth it? And so the truth about us that's revealed here is that we will die. And once it's dead, it's dead. But then we have a truth about God that she says. She says, God finds a way to make reconciliation happen. He devises means. There's two parts to this truth. She says, God will not take away life. And then secondly, that He devises means, that the banished one will not remain outcast. Here's what the woman's saying in these parts. She says, God will not take away life. Now, this is not a blanket statement. We know very much that God clearly takes away life. That not even, Jesus says, not even a sparrow falls to the ground unless the Father, our Father in heaven, wills it to be. So He does take away life. But in this situation, what she's saying, when there's division, when there's sin, God delays His judgment. He does not immediately take away life, even though it might be deserved in that moment. But He allows space, He allows time for other things to take place. Which leads to the second part, that God devises means so the banished one will not remain an outcast. God is gracious. Even when someone deserves death, God delays in giving it so that reconciliation can take place. And there's certainly a gospel truth there in that verse. Paul even picks up the same truth in Romans 2 when he says that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance because God delays His wrath. He delays His judgment so that there will be time and space for us to repent and to be reconciled. And these two truths together are meant to lead David to two conclusions. If we're all going to die, do you really want to leave the situation with Absalom unresolved? And if God devises means to bring back the banished one, who are you to say that you won't? I read a good bit of commentaries on this passage this week, and I'll be honest, I was having a hard time sort of wrapping my mind around a lot of this. And in one of them, I can't remember which one, but the writer points out that this woman's fake story that she puts before the king with her two sons fighting in a field is almost literally it's almost identical to the story of Cain and Abel. And you remember the story in Genesis 4 of the two brothers, the Adam and Eve. They go out into a field, they have an argument, and Cain kills Abel. And God confronts him and then punishes Cain. But do you remember how He punishes Cain? Cain deserves death, but God doesn't give death. Instead, He allows Cain to live, but to live at a distance. Cain isn't going to die because of this murder, but he's also not going to be able to come back into the presence of God's people. It's likely that David saw this connection as well, because his response is similar. Absalom can come back without fear of being executed, but he can't come all the way back. He's not allowed in David's house. And so what you have take place in this chapter is sort of a partial reconciliation. Absalom's no longer left in exile, but he's also not really brought all the way back home either. This is David's attempt, I think, at having it both ways. He's able to give some justice and some mercy. It's not the full justice that would require Absalom's death, but it's not the full mercy that would allow him to come all the way back home. And in theory, this sounds like a great plan. It's the best of both worlds, right? But it doesn't work. Because the problem is that a little bit of justice isn't actually justice. And a little bit of mercy isn't actually mercy. And what it does is it leaves Absalom in sort of this state of limbo. He's back in the kingdom, but is he still the heir to the throne? And he lives like this. We learn that he lives like this for 2 years. And we'll come back to the details about this in just a second, because how Absalom approaches dealing with this reveals something deeper about his heart. But for now, let's just focus on how things unfold. Absalom lives in Jerusalem for 2 years. He gets tired of this life in limbo, as anyone would. He wants to go before David and he wants to have it completely dealt with. He says in verse 32 to Joab, he says, "Let me go before the king. And if there's guilt in me, let him put me to death. But if not, let's just move on." It's kind of a bold thing to say, especially one in Absalom's shoes, but he does, and he gets his wish. He comes before the king, he bows down to the ground, and the king kisses him. A sign of total reconciliation. The king pardons the murderer, the father receives back his son, and the heir to the throne is back where he belongs. And this is why I struggled with the story this week, with this passage. Because if the passage ends there, we could tie a nice little happy ribbon on this and we could wrap it up and move on. But it doesn't. Instead, we see what happens when someone receives mercy and remains unchanged by that mercy. Which then brings us to our next heading, Absalom's plot. You see, with Absalom, There's several warning signs throughout 2 Samuel about Absalom and his character and different things, but we get them kind of just layered into the story in this chapter. You know, the first is this description of his physical appearances. It's in verses 25, 26, and 27. It says there in these verses that in all of Israel, there was no one so much to be praised for his handsome appearance as Absalom. Says that there was no blemish in him from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And here's where we must remember a very important theme going all the way back to 1 Samuel that's been carried through both of these books. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And it's such an important theme in 1 and 2 Samuel that almost every time we get a physical description of anybody, Our radars go up, our red flags fly in the air, and we go, something's wrong with this person. He's too handsome to be a good guy. Right? And that's exactly what we have taking place here. Absalom is being praised for his physical appearance, and we may be tempted to think this is someone important, but in fact, in these books, it's the opposite. Because in 1 and 2 Samuel, physical beauty reveals an ugly heart. And Absalom's no exception. The author tells us, kind of in verse 26, we get this very strange story. I think it's strange. About Absalom's hair. And it's honestly quite revealing about his heart. You see, in Old Testament Israel, According to the law of God, men were given two reasons, and only two reasons, for why you should cut your hair. One was to enter a state of cleanness before the Lord. The other was in fulfillment of a Nazarite vow. Both of these two reasons for a man to cut his hair in Old Testament Israel were an act of devotion to the Lord. And that sounds strange, I know. But the reality is that in the Old Testament, for Israel, a man's hair was a sign of both divine blessing and even, to some extent, virility and life. A full head of hair was a very big deal. And some of you this morning are now realizing yet another reason to praise Christ for the fulfillment of the Old Testament law. But we notice Absalom in verse 26. It says, when he cut the hair of his head, for at the end of every year he used to cut it when it was heavy on him. Again, not in fulfillment of a devotion to God, not as any sort of worship or religious thing. It was simply an act of convenience. It got too heavy. He would cut it, and then he weighed the hair of his head 200 shekels, or about 5 pounds. It's such a strange thing, isn't it? Like, who weighs their hair when they cut it? Right? Like, if someone cut their hair and like, brought it to you and be like, just cut this off me, it weighs 5 pounds. Be like, that's gross. Throw it away. But what we have this picture of in Absalom is vanity. It's a man who's handsome and he knows it. Add to that the fact that a man's hair in the Old Testament was a sign of virility. Absalom's walking around and showing all the ladies of Israel, going, look how handsome and fertile I am. Like, it's weird and vain and selfish and conceited. And what we'll see over the next several chapters in this study is that Absalom cares about one person, Absalom. He wants one person to be noticed. He wants one person to be praised. He wants one person to receive the glory, and it's himself. And all that to say, the warning signs, the author gives us the warning signs about Absalom's heart. He's vain, he's arrogant, and he's selfish. And the mercy that he is receiving from David does absolutely nothing to change it. Instead, he's going to use this mercy to his own advantage. And how does he do that? Very simply, through manipulation. We see two different examples of manipulation. There's two scenes where Absalom manipulates. First is with Joab. You know, during those 2 years, after Absalom's brought back, but he's not allowed in the king's presence, 2 years passes. And Absalom tries to get word to Joab to ask for an audience with the king. But Joab ignores it. He says, I don't have time for Absalom. I've helped you enough. I'm not messing with it. And so Absalom sends another message. And Joab ignores it. And so Absalom does what any sane, normal person would do when someone's ignoring their text messages. He sets his field on fire. Right? Like he realizes that Absalom's field and Joab's field sit side by side. So he tells his servants, hey, go set Joab's field on fire. That'll get him home. And he does. And so Joab comes home and he's like, are you out of your mind? What are you doing? And Absalom just very casually, nonchalantly was like, well, I tried to send you a message. I guess this is the only way that you receive messages. And so he manipulates Joab to get an audience with the king, using people to get what he wants. And then next we see that he targets the people. This is where chapter 15 begins. Immediately after being kissed by the king, immediately after receiving mercy, immediately after being restored, what does Absalom do? It says in verse 15 that he gathered some chariots, or in chapter 15 that he gathered some chariots and about 50 men. And he would go and stand at the city gates. And he would intercept people on their way, on their way to see the king. And so the custom at the time was if you had a complaint or an issue that needed to be resolved, you would bring it before the king and the king would announce his judgment and it would be settled. But Absalom here puts himself in a position to get to them first. Look at verse 2 in chapter 15. It says, when any man had a dispute to come before the king in judgment, Absalom would call to him and say, from what city are you? And when he said, your servant is of such and such tribe in Israel, Absalom would say to him, see, your claims are good and right, but there is no man designated by the king to hear you. And this is why Absalom brings all the chariots and all the men with him. Essentially, what he's doing is he's dressing up as representatives of the king, as the king's soldiers, and he's putting them at the gates. And as people are coming to bring their complaints and causes before the king, they meet 50 of the king's men who say, the king's too busy. The king has no one who can hear you today. He has sent all of us to turn you away. And then Absalom says, oh, that I were judge in the land. Then every man with a dispute or cause might come to me and I would give him justice. You see what he's doing? He's turning people away from the king and then saying, if I were king, I'd do it better. You'd never be turned away if I were the king. And we're told exactly what happens as a result in verse 6. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel, which we'll see next week sets up the stage for a coup. And see, here's where the issue of this text becomes clear for us and why we need it. Absalom received incredible mercy. Undeserved mercy. Not only to be allowed to live, but to be received back as a son of the king and as an heir to the throne. But after receiving that mercy, he used it for his own advantage and abused it for his own gain. And you may read this and think, that's why you don't give mercy to people. If you show mercy, they're going to walk all over you. You give them an inch, they're going to take a mile. But that, my friends, is a very worldly way of viewing things. And it is certainly not a godly way. So what are we to learn from this passage? Why does 1 Samuel 14 and 15 matter to us? Four truths, just to as we wrap things up here. Four. First, God shows mercy to the undeserving all the time. God shows mercy to the undeserving all the time. Just consider this. The fact that you have breath still in your lungs this morning is a mercy. The fact that the wicked men and women all over the world, including us, have breath in their lungs and are not struck down immediately for their sin is mercy. God gives mercy all the time. But apart from Christ, there is a sense in which sinners are kept almost in a state of limbo. There's mercy to go on living, but it's not complete. Because you're not welcomed in, you're not brought in to the fold, you're not received fully as a child of God. And there's justice that death and judgment for sins will come, but it's not coming yet. And so God shows mercy to the undeserving all the time. That's the first truth. The second truth is that the gospel does not leave us in limbo. You see, when Christ died, he died under the full wrath of God for sin. Justice completely poured out and finished in his death. And through faith in Christ, because full justice has been poured out, now we are given full mercy. Not just allowed to go on living, but brought in as children of the King. We are not left to wonder if God will change his mind. We are not left to wonder what our status is or where we stand with the Father. It is completely settled. No limbo. And it is because of this that as Christians, we need not only not to fear, But we also need to know that we are truly and deeply loved, that we are truly embraced as children because of God's mercy. So God gives mercy all the time. The gospel does not leave us in limbo. Number three, mercy is given to transform hearts, not provide avenues for sin. Mercy is given to transform hearts, not provide avenues for sin. Scriptures tell us that the human heart is deceitfully wicked and desperately sick. We know this. And because of this, we will use mercy to take what we want when we want it. But this must not be so, especially among Christians. Christian, God has given you the full weight of His mercy in Christ. And that mercy has been given to you with a purpose to transform you, to change you, to turn you away from sin and to bring you out of the darkness of your heart and to live in the light of God's glorious grace. It's exactly what Paul picks up in Romans 6, where he says, "You must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to Christ. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will no longer have dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace." This is why God gives you mercy. Not so that you have the freedom to continue in sin and to continue to pursue your own selfish gains, but that so you will turn from it and learn to live a different way. Mercy is always given with the purpose of transformation. We see this so clearly in the relationships between parents and their children. A parent shows mercy to a disobedient child in the hopes that the next time the situation arises, that child will behave differently because they received mercy. But what happens when it's just another Absalom? Mercy is given, but transformation never quite reaches the heart. Do we stop giving mercy? And the short answer, which is our fourth truth, the short answer is no, we don't stop giving mercy. But the long answer tells us why, because God's ways are not our ways. Our growth groups, we've seen this recently in our book study of Gentle and Lowly. But let me say it here as well. In Isaiah 55, we are given a very familiar passage where God says through Isaiah, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declare the Lord. And often we use that verse and we use it to describe God's mysterious providence. I don't know why God is putting me through this suffering, but His ways are not my ways. And His thoughts are not my thoughts. But that's not the context of Isaiah 55. The context in Isaiah 55 is God's grace and mercy. And so what God is saying is, I give grace in areas you would never dream of giving grace. And I give mercy to people you would never dream of giving mercy to. Because my ways aren't your ways, and my thoughts aren't your thoughts. It says a verse before there in Isaiah 55, he says, "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Then, for my ways are not your ways, and my thoughts are not your thoughts." God shows mercy to wicked, unrighteous sinners constantly. And that mercy is often, daily even, trampled on and discarded and abused. And still, He gives mercy. And so we too must show mercy, even when it's used against us. The same parent who shows a child mercy for disobedience also knows that child will disobey in the future. And I'm not saying that parents don't discipline their children, but discipline and judgment are two very different things. Discipline is a mercy. It provides a way for the child to continue to live in the parent's house. Judgment is exile, banishment. Judgment is the end of mercy. And we know, too, that while the depths of God's mercy are unfathomable, His judgment is coming. But it comes to those who have scorned and refused His mercy. Judgment is coming for Absalom, and we'll see that next week. And it's also coming for mankind in the return of Christ. But until that day, Christian, we show mercy over and over and over again, no matter how many times it is thrown back in our face. Because the reality is that we serve a God who shows mercy over and over and over again, no matter how many times it is thrown back in His face. And yes, that mercy may cause us pain, and we may lose all kinds of things as a result. We may get taken advantage of, we may get walked over, we may get abused and manipulated and hurt, but still we show mercy. Because as the wise woman of Tekoa said, God devises means so that the banished one will not remain an outcast. Those means are mercy. It is by mercy that the banished one will not remain an outcast. Because it was by mercy that the Son of God became the banished one. So that we, the banished, would become His children. So give mercy. And when that mercy is scorned, give mercy. And when it hurts, give mercy. And when it's thrown in your face, give mercy. For the Lord your God is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. Pray with me. Father, we know our need of mercy. We know our sin. We know the things that we have done against You. And we know that we could not even count them all if we wanted to. And so we know our need of mercy. But we struggle to give it away. We want to defend ourselves. We want to protect ourselves. We want to justify ourselves and not give mercy. And that, Father, is another sin for which we need more mercy. And so, Father, forgive us. And give us more mercy that we might give it more freely, as You do. Teach us, Father. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.